Number 5, as we continue to make our way through the Gospel according to Luke on the Lord's Day morning, we find ourselves now in verse number 17, Luke chapter 5, verse 17. What a privilege it is to worship and to gather with the body of Christ and to be led by the choir in the truth of the Gospel that Jesus indeed saves sinners. So if you would take your copy of God's Word and stand as we read Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26, as we come together for worship and as we continue to worship through the Word. The Word of God reads as follows. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, and picking up what he had been lying on, and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And today I'm preaching on the subject, the man who claimed to be God. And you may be seated. Let's pray together as a church. Father, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for this wonderful opportunity that you have given to us on this Lord's Day to come together for worship. To be able to worship through various different means, to worship through the public reading of your word and prayer and song, and now through your word. We pray that you would receive now the worship of your people as we continue to worship through your word. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us and encourage us, and we pray that if there happens to be one among us who is lost, that today would be the day of their salvation. Now we ask all of this. In Christ's name, amen. Well, human history is filled with individuals who have made the audacious claim to be God. We have seen this on various different occasions, in various different spheres, in various different continents, in various different cities. It seems that people are consistently trying to make this audacious claim that they are God, or that they are Jesus reincarnated. David Koresh was a self-proclaimed prophet, the leader of the Branch Davidian sect located in Waco, Texas. Before there was a home remodeling group there, a family in Waco, Texas, there was this place that was known for a very horrific group of people who gathered there under the leadership of this deranged man named David Koresh. And he was this leader who claimed himself to be the prophet, or claimed himself to be Jesus. And he was responsible for the deaths of some 75 followers in a standoff with the FBI. Jim Jones was another individual who claimed to be God. He's responsible for the Jonestown Massacre in 1978. He was a paranoid drug addict, and he was just a man who loved power, and he loved to be in control. He was a control freak. And yet, he claimed to be Jesus, reincarnated. He claimed to be Buddha. He claimed to be Gandhi. Jones founded the People's Temple Full Gospel Church, and in a standoff of power against the government, he encouraged all of his followers to engage in a mass suicide, numbering 918 people drinking poison. All of them died following Jones. And Jones himself died of a self-inflicted gunshot wound on that day as well. And then there's Alexandra Barnes on April 24th, 2013, in Daytona Beach, Florida, who pulled her car into a BP gas station and doused her entire vehicle with gasoline, goes inside and grabs a lighter. The clerk of the gas station chasing her into the open area in front of the car outside of the entrance of the gas station wrestles her to the ground, only to be overcome by Barnes, who stands up, lights the gasoline. Her car erupts in flames. She screams that her children are inside. They rush, witnesses do, to the scene, trying frantically to save her children, only to realize that her children were dogs. They drag the dogs from the burning vehicle, only to then have the authorities come and arrest Barnes, who's sitting in the middle of I-92 claiming to be God. And then there's the Reverend Father M.J. Devine, who gained notoriety in the United States around the time of the Great Depression. He claimed to be God. And he had this massive persona that was so large that no one even can remember his given name. M.J. Devine, Major Jealous Devine. When someone asked him if he would be willing to write a biography, he stated that the biography of God would not be useful to anyone. When someone claimed to be his mom, he rebuked her and then said that God has no mother. And then there's John Nichols Thom. Born 1799, died 1838. He was a Cornish tax rebel who claimed to be the savior of the world and the reincarnation of Jesus Christ. He died in the Battle of Boston Wood on May 31st, 1838 in Kent, England. And then there's Arnold Potter, who was born 1804 and died 1872. He was the schismatic leader of the Latter-day Saints. He claimed that the spirit of Jesus Christ entered into his body, and he became, quote-unquote, Potter Christ, the Son of the living God. He died in an attempt to ascend into heaven as he dove himself off headfirst off of a cliff, and his followers went to the very bottom and found his lifeless body and buried him. Person after person after person throughout history have made this massive claim to be God. Yet there is one man who made the claim to be God and yet should not be ignored, should not be placed on the level of a deranged woman who douses her car with gasoline, or a man who is very confused and sick in the mind and dives head first off of a cliff. This man that we know as Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, not only claimed to be God, but by various different testimony, miracles, signs, and wonders, proved himself to be very God of very God. This morning, as we give our attention to Luke chapter 5, verses 17 and following, we find ourselves in a specific paragraph where Luke is detailing the earthly ministry of Jesus. And as we look at this paragraph, we see things that are very similar to what we've already seen in the previous different scenes. Page after page, as the historian Dr. Luke provides for us the person and the work of Jesus. We see in this passage, Jesus is committed to teaching and preaching. And then we see Jesus is engaged in what we've already been able to see in our examination of the gospel according to Luke, that Jesus performs a miracle. But in this passage today, we come to really the peak of the hill, if you will. We come to this moment that we should not overlook too quickly. We come to a place where we see there is a man who claimed to be God, And we come to a place where we see for the first time in Luke's gospel that Jesus makes this claim. And so we should pay close attention. The first thing that I want us to see, and we're going to see two divisions, if you will, in verses 17 through 26, is that Jesus taught the scriptures. He was committed to teaching the word. Second of all, we're going to see at the end of verse 17 all the way down to verse 26, we're going to see that Jesus not only taught the scriptures and preached the word, but Jesus also taught lessons by his various miracles. So let's give our attention to the first part of verse 17. Notice what it says, the setting, if you will. On one of those days, as he was teaching. Now, what we must be reminded of is that Jesus' earthly ministry was committed to teaching and preaching the word. Jesus was not a traveling circus show going from city to city and town to town. Jesus was not just coming as this divine miracle worker. Jesus was not just coming with a focus on the external. No, Jesus came primarily as a teacher. He came as the preacher of God. He came as the prophet that is greater than Moses. Notice the word there, teaching. Didasko in the Greek. It means to provide instruction in a formal or informal setting. It means to teach. Mark, if you go to Mark's account of this very scene, you find that Mark says that Jesus was preaching. Now, before we run too quickly to where the skeptics of the Bible go, see, there's the discrepancy. See, the Bible is contradicting itself. See, it says in Luke that he was teaching, and it says in Mark's account says he was preaching. There is a distinction between heralding the word of God and didasko, teaching the word of God, but all preaching includes teaching. Preaching stands upon the foundation of teaching. Teaching is the dispensing of the information. Preaching is the heralding of the truth and the calling for the verdict. So was he teaching or was he preaching? He was doing both. He was in this specific house. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But before we get there, we must note that Jesus' commitment was to the word. He was God's teacher. He was God's preacher. And so we must be mindful of the reality that Jesus had confidence in the scriptures. Jesus upheld the veracity, the authority, and the sufficiency of God's word. You don't find Jesus sitting back, lounging on a couch here, just questioning the validity of Genesis 1 through 11. You don't have Jesus at any point looking back at the prophets or looking back at the historical record of Genesis and questioning whether it was literal or figurative. Jesus is not at any place saying you should unhitch yourself from the Old Testament. Jesus is not trying to spiritualize the Word of God or just merely gloss over the reality and the veracity and the truthfulness of the Word. No, Jesus, when he preached the Word, he put emphasis on the reality that it was true, it was trustworthy, it was sufficient. And so we must do the very same thing in our day. You see, we're experiencing this consistent attack upon the Bible. We find it in the various different spheres, whether it's politics, or whether it's the academy, or whether it's recreation, or whether it's some sort of, you know, sitcom or movie or whatever it might be. We find that there's an ongoing, consistent attack upon the Word of God. We must not lose confidence in the trustworthiness of the Bible. We must, without blushing, without shame, uphold the sufficiency and the authority of God's Word. We must. But mark it down. Any time that you have a loss in the confidence of the Word of God, there is at the heart of that specific culture a problem with what? With authority. A problem with authority. You see, in the 1689 London Baptist Confession, in Article 1, Paragraph 4 on the Scriptures, it states the following. The authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not on the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, its author, who is truth itself. Therefore, it is to be received because it is the word of God. When Jesus is preaching and teaching at every place where you see Jesus gathered and crowds are coming to Jesus and they're hearing him preach, you never hear Jesus or see Jesus depicted as one who's standing up there just sort of like, I'm not really sure if this is true, or just sort of like joking his way through it or making light of the reality that this is the word of God. You see him with the posture of the prophets of old. As Moses declared, there is one coming that's going to be greater than me. Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses. So when Jesus was preaching, as we can be reminded of the reality that Herod and others confused Jesus with John the Baptist, and we know how John the Baptist preached. So Jesus is preaching with intensity. He's preaching with this authoritative posture because this is the word of God. Politicians hate the Bible. Presidents ignore the Bible. Professors criticize the Bible. But the church of the living God must stand flat-footed, without blushing, without shame, that this is the word of God. Not a word of God. This is the word of God. So, you don't have to come and ask my opinion about how to structure your life. You don't have to come and just sort of like throw it up for grabs on how we should structure a worship service. You don't have to ask questions about how your family should be structured or how you should lead your family as a father or as a grandfather. You don't have to ask questions about the discipleship of your children, about like, what does the culture think about this? Or, Pastor, what's your opinion about this? Or maybe we should go to a conference and ask a conference what their question or their opinion is about so on and so forth. No, the Bible is sufficient. It is the word of God. We should believe the Bible. So it doesn't matter if the mayor doesn't believe the Bible, or the president doesn't believe the Bible, or a professor doesn't believe the Bible. We as the church of the living God must believe the word of God. Jesus was a teacher. He was teaching what? He wasn't teaching his opinion. He wasn't just going about just making up stuff. He wasn't just talking to hear himself talk. He was teaching the word of God. That's what we see at the first part of verse number 17. Now, when we think about the importance of that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." You see, when we hear the word of the Apostle Paul written to the church in the city of Corinth in the New Testament, that should give us confidence. When we note that the ministry of Praise Mill Baptist Church is wholly centered on the word of God, not on games and tricks and gimmicks. That's why we don't have to go rent the Douglasville Conference Center and have a healing service or a healing conference to draw people in. You do realize that, right? That's why we don't have to hang basketball goals on the outside of our church building and set up a stadium in the parking lot and have three-point contests to try to get people to come. That's why we don't have to have a concert every single Sunday morning and call it a worship service in hopes to attract the world to come in. No, no, no. We are centered upon the Word of God. That's what Jesus is doing. And what better example to follow than Jesus? Jesus' ministry was a word-focused ministry. The second thing that we see is that not only did Jesus teach and preach the Word of God, but Jesus taught through miracles. He taught through miracles. Now, I don't know if you've ever climbed the top of a mountain, hiked up to the top of a massive mountain ridge, maybe through a trail, and as you were doing a switchback, you made your way up to the top, and then when you were able to crest the top of the hill, you could see this majestic view. I remember years ago when I would train for marathons and ultramarathons, I would go over to Kennesaw Mountain Battlefield, and I would run, and I would make my way up some of those steep climbs, and I would cross over the top of the mountain and go down to the visitor center, and just as you crest the top of the hill, you can see a really wonderful view of the city of Atlanta. You can see Stone Mountain. You can see a long ways up there. And I can remember taking people with me. I can remember taking my wife with me, and I can remember telling them how beautiful the view was from the top, only to suffer your way to the top until you could finally see it. And perhaps you've experienced that. Really, the gospel according to Luke up to this point has been, in many ways, that very same thing. You might see flowers and you might see wonderful things on your way up the switchback, but when you get to the top, there's something special about that spot. Well, that's in many ways what we're seeing here. We're getting to a really very important place in Luke's gospel where Jesus is not just healing and focusing on the external, but now he turns to the internal. He turns to the person's soul, which is critically important. I want you to see the scene here. In verse number 17, it says, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. We learn, if you go over to Mark's gospel, you can see again this same exact scene unfolding where we find the scene really to be a house. We don't see Luke detailing for us the location as Mark does, but if you go to Mark chapter 2, verse 1, you will see that the scene was in Capernaum. So he's there in Capernaum, he's in a house, and who lived there? Peter lived there. And so the church would have been gathering in Peter's home. So this is very likely, it's very probable that this is Peter's own house. And so you have a crowd of people who are gathered there, can't even fit inside the house. There's no one else that can fit inside. And we find that Pharisees and teachers of the law were present. Now keep in mind the motives of the different individuals that were there on this day. There were all sorts of different motives. You had some people that were just curious. They had been hearing about this Jesus who was capable of healing people of various different diseases. Some vile diseases like leprosy and blindness and other sorts of diseases. And so out of curiosity, they're hearing about Jesus being there. So they're coming and they're drawing near. You can also see the emphasis of the fact that there's a large crowd. If you look at verse number 19, you see the word crowd. If you go back to the beginning of chapter number 5 and look at verse number 1, you'll see the word crowd mentioned there. This has been growing. The intensity of Jesus' ministry has been growing from scene to scene. Verse number 1 of chapter 5, we see the word crowd. Verse number 16, you see the word crowd. And then again here in verse number 19, it's repeated once more. What's the point? The point is that it's growing. The intensity is growing. At one point in the previous scenes, we remember that Jesus, the crowd was bearing down on him so much that he was pressed to the side of the shore of the sea, so he had to get into a boat so that he could then speak and have a little distance between himself and the crowd. You find that in the previous scene, Jesus heals a leper, and what does he tell? He tells the leper, he says, don't spread this far and wide, keep it quiet. Keep it under the radar, because remember, Jesus was in control of the calendar, and there was a very specific time on a very specific day in which Jesus was to die. And yet, the man didn't listen to Jesus, and so he was so excited about the fact that he had been healed, he went and started spreading it far and wide, telling everyone. And so the intensity of the crowds are growing, and when people hear that Jesus is in this home in Capernaum, they started flocking to him, flocking to him. So you have people who are curious, and then you have people who are there to criticize. Those would be the Pharisees and the scribes who are mentioned here. Or the first mention of the scribes is early on here, and it says teachers of the law. It's the only place in the New Testament where you find scribes referenced as teachers of the law. These individuals that we know as Pharisees, the word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew root meaning separated ones or separated. They were separated individuals. They were the religious leaders of the religious community of the Jews, of Judaism. They were the strictest sect of the Jews. They protected the law of God. They kept the law of God. They emphasized the ceremonial aspect of the ceremonies of the Jewish religious community. And they were highly skilled teachers. Unlike the Sadducees, who were the political movers and shakers, the Pharisees actually believed in miracles. The Sadducees did not. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees believed in the afterlife. The Pharisees believed in the sovereignty of God. The Pharisees believed in predestination. The Pharisees were protecting the law. But as time would progress, they would add to the law of God, and they would add additives to the law of God, and they would soon then become people who respected their additives more than they did the very law of God itself. And they would be known as legalists. And yet that's why to this very day, if you call someone a Pharisee, you're calling them a legalist. The scribes were experts in the Mosaic law, scholars versed in the law. Notice verse 1, it calls them teachers of the law. You'll go on down in this paragraph and you will see that they are referenced as scribes. This is the scene. I want you to read on down and notice what it says here in the text. It says, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now notice this, picking up in verse number 19. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles in the very midst of Jesus. Notice this. This is the scene. This is the scene. These men were bringing their friend on a bed. He was paralyzed. He couldn't walk. And they're making their way to the house. They had too heard the story. They had been hearing the gossip and the rumor, if you will, that Jesus was going to be in a very specific house in Capernaum. So they made their way. It says that people from all of these different villages surrounding Galilee were making their way to this very house. And so as they arrived, perhaps because they were incapable of moving as quickly as other individuals because they were carrying a man on a bed, they arrived and there was no room for them. So then they made their way up on top of this house. Now the houses in this specific time period, in this specific Palestinian era, they would have been flat roof houses. And sometimes the house would have a staircase that would allow you to climb up on top of the roof. Sometimes it was used as a patio. Now, not all houses had staircases, so however they made their way up on top of the house, it's not really clear. Either there was a staircase, or there was an adjoining house that had a staircase, by which they made it onto that roof, and then made it over onto the roof where Jesus was, or there was no staircase at all, and out of desperation, they just merely climbed up on top. We don't know, but they were certainly committed to the task, were they not? They were getting the man up on top of the roof, and the roof would have been constructed out of large beams and then small brushwood that would have served as some type of layer, like a blanket layer on top of the larger beams, then covered with rolls of mud that would have then acted as a sort of a top layer. And then some have argued, well, it says tiles here, but tiles didn't come until later and were not common in Palestine. But if you really dig into the historical context, you can find that tiles predated the Palestinian era here in which the New Testament was written in Jesus' earthly ministry. And so it was likely that it had been imported into Capernaum. And so you have some sort of form of a tiled roof. They started taking apart the tiles and rolling back and taking apart the mud and digging through the brushwood to get the man through. Now, we don't know if they used rope. We don't know how they got the man down. But what we do know is that they were able to deconstruct the roof in such a way that they were able to bring the man down in front of Jesus as the crowded house stood with probably a holy hush as they were watching, perhaps some out of frustration. You're disrupting. Others standing in the back out of utter silence, watching. And I just want to think, you know, it's really not a very skillful way to read the Bible. In fact, you shouldn't do this at all. You don't really import your speculation upon the text, but as I read this, I just sort of put myself in the room, and I want to think about what in the world were people thinking, right? Perhaps some were sitting back there, and they were like, you're disrupting this. I mean, how dare you? Jesus is preaching and he's teaching, and you're going to tear apart the roof? Now, think about it. Now, if this was Peter's house, like, he's already left nets and business and everything to follow Jesus, and now he's got a big hole in his roof. I mean, it's like there is a cost to following Jesus, and Peter knew that to the very end when he was crucified upside down for following Jesus. But nevertheless, think about the people in the room. And Jesus looks at the individuals, not just at the man that was on the bed, but at all of the people, all four of the friends, plus the paralyzed man. In verse number 20, it says, "And when he saw their faith," notice the plural, "he said, 'Man,'" singular, "your sins are forgiven you." You gotta think about this. They were determined, they were committed, and yet you notice their acts of faith. They cared for their friend. They were carrying him all the way. Now, again, we don't want to just sideline the main point of the text. The main point of the text should be the main point of the sermon. The main point of the text is not evangelism. But mind you, how passionate and committed these friends were to getting this man into the very presence of Jesus. And I just want to ask this question, how often it is that we fail to have such confidence and such passion to lead our friends to Jesus. Their acts of faith involve not only carrying this man to the presence of Jesus, but getting him on top of the roof, taking apart the roof itself and letting him down in the very presence of Jesus. And Jesus saw and recognized their faith. This is not only the scene, but now let's shift to the miracle. Well, we don't have just one miracle here. We have a double miracle in this very story. And notice that Jesus is not offended by the falling mud and the particles of wood and the debris. He just stops and allows the men to get the man down in front of him. And as everyone came to a standstill, wondering, what in the world will Jesus do? Will Jesus rebuke? What will Jesus do? Perhaps some are sitting in the back and they're like, see, I told you. We've been hearing about Jesus performing all these miracles and these signs and wonders. Now we're going to get to be witnesses. And so, like the climax of the story, they can see it all coming to fulfillment, and they're standing there with all of this anticipation. It's just bottled up inside of them. And so at that very moment when the man is on the floor in the presence of Jesus, he's paralyzed, he can't move, at that very moment they're expecting the very next words to be what? Stand up and walk. And what does Jesus do? He does the unthinkable. Perhaps seated in a place of honor because they were Pharisees and teachers of the law, right up at the front watching, Jesus does not say, stand up and walk. Jesus says, man, your sins are forgiven you. Jesus does the unthinkable right under the nose and the noses of the teachers of the law. The guardians of the law, right on the front row. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you. Now, this would have highly offended them. And it did. You'll notice here in the very text, it says that they started questioning Jesus. They were questioning him. They were questioning the audacity of this man, Jesus, to actually forgive this man's sins. Notice in verse number 21, and the scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, there's a lesson here. You see, Jesus placed the healing of the man's soul in the emphatic position, in a place of emphasis. In other words, he put it first. Jesus didn't just get ahead of himself. You know, sometimes that's what we do. We're task-oriented, and sometimes we just sort of get ahead of ourselves, and we think, I should have done such and such first, and then I should have done this, and then I should have done this. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't get so excited in the midst of this whole scene that he just jumps ahead and says, your sins are forgiven you, when he should have said, rise and walk first, and then maybe talked about his sins being forgiven. No. It was all very much calculated. Jesus did it on purpose. The scribes and Pharisees accused Jesus of blaspheming God. And they were right that only God can forgive sins. In fact, if you'll remember back to our scripture reading this morning, you remember Daniel chapter number 9, that our God is a God who forgives. And if you'll remember back to Psalm 79, if you'll look at verses 8 and 9, you'll see that God forgives sin and God atones for our sin. If you'll see in Exodus chapter number 34, verses 6 through 7, that the Lord, he reveals himself as the forgiving God. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You see this? Exodus chapter 34 declares that our God is a forgiving God. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Nehemiah chapter number 9, verse 17 reveals that our God is ready to forgive. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 103, verse 12 declares that our God is a God who forgives sin. In fact, it states that he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west. Isaiah 55, the prophet declares in verse 7, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they were right that God alone can forgive sin. But what they failed to recognize is that the very one who was standing in the room, that man was God in human flesh. That's why C.S. Lewis, in his famous book, Mere Christianity, makes the following statement, quote, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us," end quote. What's the point? Well, the point is that major world religions claim that Jesus was a great moral teacher. What differentiates Christianity from other major world religions is that Jesus claimed to be God and upheld and validated his claims. He is God. And so if Jesus made the claim to be God, which he did on numerous occasions, and yet he isn't God, then we put him on the level of Alexandra Barnes on I-92 in Daytona Beach, Florida. But you can't just say, throw a bone to Jesus. He's a great moral teacher. No, he's either Lord God or he's a madman. Put him in a padded room someplace. Throw away the key. He's a danger to society and you should not follow him. But he is God. 1 John 2:12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Ephesians 1:7-10, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. We receive the forgiveness of sins through Christ, through Jesus, the man who claimed to be God on that very day in that house in Capernaum when the paralyzed man was let down before him. Now, keep in mind, as we read the text, it doesn't say that Jesus was saying, I am God. But through his miracle and by the audacity to state, your sins are forgiven you, he was demonstrating that he is God, because only God has the authority to forgive sin. Now, what's the point? Well, the point is this. Jesus was able to perceive their thoughts. You know, when you look at this text, you see that they're grumbling and they're saying all sorts of things, and Jesus was able to perceive their thoughts. They were questioning in their hearts. Notice what it says in verse 22. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question in your hearts? Now, if they were not convinced yet, now he's going to prove it once again. Not only did he forgive this man's sins, and now they're questioning, and now Jesus says, now listen to their own heart. They didn't speak it in a microphone. They didn't stand up and declare it. They were speaking and whispering and talking and pointing and thinking inwardly, and Jesus perceived their thoughts. Only God can do that. Then Jesus goes on and he uses this entire scene. He puts in the emphatic position the healing of the man's soul so that then he could heal the man externally as an illustration of his authority. He does it on purpose. He speaks to the teachers of the law. Verse 23, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk. But notice verse 24, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. This was not a man who they said, oh, look, your left leg's, you know, it's about an inch shorter than your right leg. And if you'll sit down here, I can, in the name of Jesus, manipulate. And then suddenly, look, it grew. Everyone, it grew. See there, look, the man's leg is the exact same as the other leg. That's the TBN sort of trickery that happens today. It's on the level of a street performer that looks to be levitating there holding his cane, and it's not. It's a trick. He has a big strap with a big metal brace on that's stuck in a pole, and he's lifted off of the ground because of a massive stabilizer that's on the bottom under a blanket. That's what a street performer does, and that's what the TBN fake healers do today. Jesus is not that. Jesus says to the man who could not walk, and there's no question about this, stand up and walk, and the man stood up and carried his bed home. Like they parted the way in amazement as the man walks out the door and goes home. And it was immediate. It didn't happen over the course of, you know, several months or several weeks. It was immediate. And the whole point, the lesson was, as everyone is standing there watching, and the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling in their hearts, how dare this man blaspheme God? Jesus then did what they all expected him to do at first. He healed the man's external condition. And it was for the point of proving that Jesus is God, and not only can he heal the man of physical problems, but most importantly, he can heal the man's soul. We make a grave error when we put the emphasis of Christianity upon miracles and signs and wonders. That was never Jesus' intention. Jesus' intention was not that we would emphasize all the miracles and the signs and the wonders. The intention was always to demonstrate the reality that Jesus heals broken people. He heals broken people. And there's not one person in this room that's been saved by the grace of God that wasn't broken. And so why should we give up on individuals that we know in our spheres of influence, at our jobs, in our families, our next-door neighbors, individuals in this community, people that you sit next to, that while your kids are playing soccer and baseball and football and track. I mean, listen, if your kids are in track and field, you have a long time to talk to friends in the stands, just let me tell you. It's not a little one-hour thing and then you go home. Like, it's a full-day event. Why would we give up on individuals and think that Jesus can't heal broken people? He can. He's demonstrated this. He has the authority to do it. And what's the result? Verse 26, and amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. The word amazement here means a state of profound emotional experience to the point of being seized, captivated. They were in a trance, if you will, astonished. Like they could not believe what they were seeing. Sometimes words like amazing are so overused and watered down in our English vernacular that it loses the weightiness of it. Cars are amazing. The weather made me feel amazing. That taco was amazing. But these people were awestruck, like thunderstruck. Like that feeling when you're standing outside and lightning strikes too close to you and you're just, your heart skips a beat and you're standing there and it's sort of like that feeling of just being so captivated with fear. They were seized. They began to glorify God, saying they had seen extraordinary things. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Many of us are reading his book, Spiritual Depression. Listen to what Lloyd-Jones says. Quote, if you do not believe in the unique deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian, whatever else you may be. We are not looking at a good man only. We are not interested merely in the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. We are face to face with the fact that God, the eternal Son, has been in this world, and that he took upon him human nature and dwelt among us, a man amongst men, God-man. We are face to face with the mystery and the marvel of the incarnation and the virgin birth. It is all here, and it shines out in all the fullness of its amazing glory. What manner of man is this? He is more than man. That is the answer. He is also God. End quote. As we come to the conclusion of this paragraph here before us on this Lord's Day, we need to reflect and apply to our own hearts and souls. And I ask you this earnest question today. Do you stand in need of salvation? Do you stand in need of saving grace today? Could it be that you're here today and you need to be saved? You're a broken sinner that deserves the wrath of God. And God in His providence has arranged in such a way that you would be here under the preaching of the Word of God. And you know now, right now, at this moment, nothing else really matters to you. What matters most is this: you need Christ and you need to repent. If that's you today, I urge you even now to call upon the Lord. Cry out to the God who saves sinners. Confess your sins to Him. And any and all who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I want you to consider the warning of Jesus. Hear me now, listen. If you're in this room today and you say, well, I just reject Jesus. I want you to listen to this warning. Now keep in mind, where was this house? It was in Capernaum. Capernaum served as the earthly base of Jesus' earthly ministry. They heard more preaching and heard more teaching and saw more miracles than any other people during this time of Jesus' earthly ministry. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Listen to verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? Will you be brought down to Hades? You will be brought down to Hades, he says. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. If you're in this room today and you are an unbeliever, and you have perhaps heard gospel sermon after gospel sermon after gospel sermon after gospel sermon, and you reject Jesus, hell will be more severe for you than it will be even for Sodom and Gomorrah. People often say, well, are there different levels of judgment in hell? Matthew 11 says yes. Jesus said yes. So be warned. If you're here today and you're an unbeliever, repent and turn to Jesus Christ. Church, as we now prepare to worship at the Lord's table, let us prepare our hearts well and examine ourselves. And I want to encourage you, if you're here as a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, a member of this church in good standing, that you would indeed worship with us as we remember the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus through the elements of the Lord's Supper. If you're here today and you're not a member of Praise Meal, but you're a baptized follower of Christ in good standing within your church and your church is of like faith and practice with Praise Meal Baptist, then we encourage you to worship with us at the Lord's table. This is a joyful, wonderful time where we remember that the man who claimed to be God died in the very place of sinners, proving the reality that he is indeed very God of very God, because after being buried on the third day, he was raised from the dead. We celebrate that today. We look forward to this gospel celebration as the family of faith at the Lord's table. And all of you children, or perhaps guests who are with us, who have yet to follow Christ in believers' baptism, We want you to pay close attention to the plates that are passed, the words that are spoken, the verses that are read, the prayers that are prayed. We long for the day that you can join us at the Lord's Supper table to worship Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray together.